Not a whole lot going on at the church this week, so not a whole lot of announcements for you. But I would direct you to our website, covpres.com/COVID-19. And you can see there, as well as through our weekly email, all the different things going on in the different ministries, opportunities to stay connected to one another and the church during this time, as well as opportunities to serve the community during this time. I'll introduce our preacher this morning. You've heard him mentioned earlier. Many of you know him. Britton Wood is actually a child of Covenant. He was the very first child baptized here at Covenant. He's gone on to serve RUF in a number of places and is currently serving as an area coordinator. So we're very excited to have Britton with us here to come preach in a few moments. And John will come and pray for us now.
Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we gather this morning before you to worship you that is everlasting in trying times and with much fear and uncertainty. In you we can rest even in the storm that is this fallen world that we live. We know you are sovereign, and you have proven time and time again that we will overcome all because of your mercy. We pray for our leaders as they set policies surrounding this pandemic and its impact on our daily lives. We pray for the healthcare community, both our members and those around the world that selflessly serve the sick during this trying time. We pray for safety and health and strength and wisdom as we battle this virus. We pray that the impact on lives continues to decline and a cure is found. We pray for our congregation as we adapt to this new normal. Let us take this time to enjoy our families a little bit more and use it as a time of renewal. Give us the focus to stay connected with each other, albeit in new ways. We pray for the people impacted by this, either those that have gotten sick, or loved ones who have gotten sick, or those whose livelihoods have been hurt. Give them strength and work in the hearts of others to come beside them in prayer and actions to show your love through us. Father, we continue to pray for the sick within the Covenant family. Specifically, we pray for Mark Medet's father, who continues to recover from a recent fall. Today, we celebrate RUF and our high school seniors who will begin their next stage of life, and we pray that you continue to bless this ministry and the ministers of RUF. We ask for continued strength and wisdom as these pastors serve such a critical part of our kingdom, or your kingdom. College can be a difficult time filled with challenges and spiritual warfare. It's also an exciting formational time for many as they study and train for the vocation you have called them to. We pray a hedge of protection around the students and pray you use RUF to develop and build your kingdom. Even in these trying and abnormal times, the day-to-day work of our church continues. To that end, we pray for continued financial support for the operations of the church. We pray for our pastor search committee and the work ongoing. Give them perseverance as they continue their search, even in these unusual times. And we pray for the man you have ordained to be our next pastor. Lastly, Father, we thank you for who you are and pray our worship today honors you in all ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Good morning. It's an interesting experience to join y'all in this new format, but I'm grateful to be here. And originally this was going to be RUF Sunday. It's a big celebration together, and it looks a little bit different than what we had planned this Sunday. And originally, months ago, I had planned on talking about community and the significance and the importance and God's desire to join his people together as a family and how we experience one another in community. But instead, what we're doing is something a little bit different. And I actually want to share with you the things that I've been thinking about and the scripture that God has brought to mind for me really over the last couple of weeks as I've processed this situation personally. And what we're going to read is we're going to read from the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to read Jesus' sermon introduction, the first handful of verses in the Sermon on the Mount. And in there, you'll be familiar with the Beatitudes. You've heard them before. And we're going to focus on one Beatitude. And I want to make the case and draw your attention to the ways that I think this particular moment in our history and in our shared experience invites us into a form of godliness we haven't anticipated. So read with me now from Matthew 5, the first 16 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. And I pray now as we consider the words that Jesus shared with the crowds on that day, you would show us that we always have much to learn from you. I pray that you would make our hearts soft, that your Holy Spirit would do its work, and that you would teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to introduce this idea, and what we're going to zoom in on verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And when I thought about this verse, I thought about an encounter that I had a few weeks ago at the pharmacy at Kroger. This is what happened. About 3 weeks ago, I needed to go pick up my asthma medication. I have spring allergies. And so I needed to go to the pharmacy at the Kroger, and I walked up to the window and I said, "My name's Britton Wood. Y'all have some inhalers for me." It's a straightforward, simple conversation, or so I thought. Then the pharmacist looked up and she said this, "Where's your mask? Can you take several steps back and stand on the blue square?" Now, when she said that, nothing she said made sense to me. She was articulate. She was clear. But she said, "Where's your mask? Can you take several steps back and stand on the blue square?" And it didn't make sense at all to me, because what I thought was, there's no way what she really means is I should have a mask on and take several steps in that direction and stand on a blue square. Turns out, that's exactly what she meant. Here's why I bring that up. These are the kinds of verses where we don't want to say it, but we're kind of waiting for an explanation that reveals that Jesus doesn't actually mean what he says. He's just kind of provoking us. That when he says, "Blessed are the meek, those are the people who inherit the earth," that's just a sentimental encouragement for people who are hurting or for people who are discouraged. That's what we want it to mean. Or if that's not you, if you're not discouraged or hurting, then really the takeaway is, you know, I should be calmer sometimes. But Jesus means exactly what he says. He is describing the character traits of the people of his family and his kingdom. He's describing the kind of person that is formed when they experience his gracious love. He's not describing some options for a few Christians, but the kind of person who knows his grace and the kind of person that that individual is being formed into. Sinclair Ferguson pointed out that Jesus is giving people the tools to discern the difference between the false religion of the Pharisees, which is very well behaved on the outside while being very hard on the inside, the difference between that religion and the true heart religion of people who have met the grace of God and Jesus, who may make similar moral choices to the Pharisees, but actually are totally different kinds of people. He's saying you'll know the people of the kingdom because they'll be spiritually poor, right? He begins, blessed are those who are spiritually impoverished. See, grace actually allows us to embrace our spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Without grace, there's no safe place to be honest about what's actually in our hearts. The spiritual poverty that's inside of us. That in spite of my best attempts, and in spite of my maybe relative moral performance, I know what's in here. I'm angry, and I'm proud, and I'm scared, and the thing I love more than anything else is myself. And if you put me in the wrong set of circumstances, I'm capable of anything. You'll know someone has experienced the grace of God because they won't need to defend or deny or justify their spiritual poverty. In fact, they'll grieve it. Blessed are those who mourn. Grace actually allows us to mourn. Apart from God's promise and apart from his grace, mourning is really, really scary. There are certain forms of American religion that have even crept in the church that says good faithfulness is learning how to justify your goals for yourself. And then if you don't accomplish those goals or get what you want out of life, then being happy even if sad things happen. As if somehow forcing a prescribed happiness means that you're faithful. When in fact, when Jesus gave us poetry and songs to process the emotional life of being human, he gave us more songs about sadness than he did about joy. There are more psalms of lament than of joy. Jesus himself weeps over death. That's not a failure or faithlessness on his part. That is his perfect humanity engaging reality. People who have met Jesus find the freedom to mourn. And then that brings us to the meek. And even as I prepared for this week and as I thought about these passages over the several weeks, what I want to invite you to do is join me in feeling threatened by the word meek. Because none of us dreams of being described as meek at our funeral. We weren't raised to value meekness. Meek doesn't get you where you need to go. In fact, it feels like a liability. It feels like a concession. It feels like something nice that you can say about someone that doesn't have a lot of self-confidence. Were we raised in this culture to value meekness as one of the chief characteristics that God intends to grow in his people? Do I want to be meek at work? Does it advance your goals to be meek at work? Do you want to be meek within your friends and in your community? Do you want people to call you meek? Does meek advance you to where you need to go and to get what you're supposed to have? Do the meek inherit the earth? Surely Jesus doesn't mean that, right? It doesn't make sense at all. It's the self-confident, it's the self-assertive, it's the self-possessed, the driven, the ruthlessly focused. Those people inherit the earth, right? That's why I want to ask, what if Jesus actually means what he said? Because according to him, it's the meek that are blessed, and it's the meek who will inherit the earth. Three things to kind of guide us through talking about this today. First, why are we talking about this now? Secondly, what is meekness? And thirdly, how do you get it? Why are we talking about it now? What is meekness and how do you get it? Here's why I think it's helpful to talk about this right now is because I think there's an opportunity and even an invitation to humility and to meekness. Here's what I mean. Here's what we are corporately experiencing as a community, as a country, as a state, as a global population. Here's what we're all experiencing right now. We don't have answers. At different times, smaller communities and certainly individuals haven't had answers. Now, we all together corporately don't have answers. Is this more dangerous than we know? We're not sure. Is it less dangerous than we know? We're not sure. When is the state going to reopen? We don't know. What will the state or the country or the economy reopening look like? We're not sure. How long is it going to take? We don't have an answer. When are we going to get college football back? We're not sure. Youth sports? We're not sure. How many people are going to die? We don't have an answer. Is my business going to survive? We don't know. What is giving for nonprofits going to look like? We don't know. Is the economy going to bounce back to where it was? We don't know. Is this going to last for years? Is this going to come back again next winter? Is the worst behind us? Is it ahead of us? When are we going to worship together again? When am I going to feel safe? When am I going to see my grandparents? We don't have answers to any of those questions. And if you go to any news source, and we're all looking at all of them, the only consistent pattern is no one agrees on any of the answers. And here's what it means to not have answers. If we don't have answers, we can't be sure about what we should do next. Right? That's part of the angst that we feel. Because the immediate future is just a dense fog. We don't know what the next day holds. And if we don't have answers, then we can't really make a lot of plans with any assurance that those plans are going to be good ideas or not. Because if you knew on June 1st, on July 1st, the economy will be 100% up and going, 100% participation in restaurants, sporting events, everything. If you knew the answer, you can make plans, right? And it would be hard, even if it was answers you didn't want, it would be hard, but you'd have some agency. If we have answers, even if they're less than desirable, we could do something. And if you can do something, you have agency to provide at least some sense of certainty for yourself, some sense of control, and that sense of certainty and control is our security. It's what grounds us. It's our stability. It's our foundation for feeling that it will probably go well. Most of us have always felt safe. And even if we didn't feel safe, we knew what to do or where to go for safety. That if I make healthy choices, I can safeguard against illness or ugliness. That if I work hard, I can safeguard against financial ruin or poverty. If I conduct myself well, I can safeguard against looking like a fool. If I buy a house in this neighborhood, I can be safe from crime. If I parent and drive my children towards certain goals, I can safeguard them against sadness and pain. But right now, we have no answers. And you can't just live in fear and angst until we get answers. We've got to figure out how to live without answers. Because we might not have them for a long time. This is why this is moment, I think, is an invitation to meekness. Because if you are self-possessed, and you are self-confident, and you are laser-focused, and you are doing everything right, and you've made the right choices, and you live in the right neighborhood, and you conduct yourself the right way professionally and morally and religiously, and you gain the admiration of your peers, and you've worked hard, and you've parented your children to be nice, successful people, and you do everything right, the virus doesn't care. And it doesn't respect any of those choices. We don't feel safe right now, and the reason why is because we're not. This is not about whether or not you should wear a mask or socially distance. Sure, you should. But here's what we know. They don't ultimately stop the virus. They slow it down. The reason we don't feel safe is because we're not. And the reason why, the reality is, we never were. We just believed that if we made enough of ourselves and busied ourselves and convinced ourselves that trite things were really important and shipped the dead and dying off where we don't have to see them, then we could pretend that we're safe until that reality actually was really forced on us, because it is forced on us eventually. We've never been safe. We feel vulnerable right now as individuals, as a church community, as a state, and as a country, because we are. And people who come to a true recognition of their vulnerability have an opportunity to become wise and humble. Remember how important so many things were that you don't have right now? Youth sports. You're looking at the worst youth sports dad. Remember how important it was staying true to your Whole 30 diet. Remember how important that trite matter was in your office with your coworker. Remember how bent out of shape you get over the dishes in the sink. We have an opportunity to embrace the reality of the vulnerability that's always been there, that we are fragile and small and our power is limited. And if you embrace that humility, it can bring us, that vulnerability, it brings us humility. The world has not been safe since the garden. Our sin poisoned the world, and it's never been safe. The wages of sin have been death. They always have been. And the corruption of our souls and the corruption of our physical bodies go hand in hand. They're integrally related. Sin's great power, fully on display, is death. Where sin reigns, death reigns. And sin is the virus that gets and has gotten in all of us. Sin, the desire to live apart from our life giver. When we are separated from the life giver, there is no life. We've been vulnerable all along. This moment is an invitation to meekness, to look at the cross and to look at the empty tomb, to bring all of our anxieties about whether or not we have enough power to get the life that we want, and see that none of our exercises of power, none of the pursuit of control, none of the safety we've tried to guarantee ourselves and children has made us safe. It's just blinded us to the reality that our sin and our self-focus has been what's broken the world, and our continued belief and practice that power and ascendancy could make us safe has actually just prolonged our realization that death still comes. So why talk about this now? Because this moment is an opportunity and this invitation to meekness for all of us. So what is meekness? Meekness, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, involves two things. A shift in how you think about your own rights, and a shift in how you think about what you owe others. A shift in how you think about your own rights, what you're owed, and a shift in how you think about what you owe others. The natural self-consumed heart, because it's afraid, puts its own desires and its own rights first and in focus. It encounters the world and it's always thinking about what it's owed and what it wants for itself and what it has to get for itself in order to feel better about itself. Our natural self-consumed hearts think more about ourselves and think about what everyone else owes me, what others need to admire about me, what others should fear about me, how others have scorned or angered me. The self-consumed heart needs others to be impressed by it, needs others to defer to its desires. The self-consumed heart will rely on moral and social and economic strata to get its sense of self. It will have a hard time having a real relationship with people that it believes are beneath it. It needs a sense of superiority. It feels entitled to a sense of superiority. And then also, the self-focused heart looks at the circumstances of life that God puts around it and resents God for them. And that can go one of two ways. A bitterness, feeling like God always owed you more. Or a pride, that masquerades as happy spirituality, always telling yourself that if you finally fine-tune some spiritual practices, then God is going to give you the circumstances that you feel you've deserved. Meekness is a shift from seeing your rights, your desires, your security as your foremost concerns, a shift from thinking that if you owe anything to anyone, it's just a social contract, and if they break it, you don't owe it anymore, especially to enemies, right? Because your rights are most important. Meekness is a shift from that, from being focused on what you are owed by God and others, to a heart that considers and experiences that the highest joy is the privilege to give yourself to God and to others. The meek heart forgets to think about itself, not out of false humility and not out of self-loathing, but because it's actually come alive with the prospect of honoring the God who made this beautiful world and who redeems us at the cross, but also comes alive with the prospect of walking with others towards who they can be. It denies itself, the meek heart. It takes up its cross. That is a self-sacrificial, self-giving life, and follows after the example of the Savior who's already done the same for us. Jesus didn't go to the cross out of a dogged, heavy sense of responsibility that he hated and begrudged God for. He endured the scorn and the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The sacrifices made in love are actually, if you want to be happy, if you actually want to experience the joy of the Christian life, the sacrifices made in love are what unlock it. It's precisely when you deny yourself for the people that you love, for your neighbor, because you love them, that you're the most alive. Because you were made in the image of a self-giving creator who delights to give himself. The meek, their focus is not on the rights they demand from others, but on the joy and privilege of serving the well-being of others. The meek doesn't think in terms of superiority, doesn't think any task or person is ever beneath them, isn't easily offended, isn't quick to feel slighted. The notion of revenge doesn't even make sense to them. It doesn't hoard. It's not ambitious at the expense of others, but rather content and open-handed. What distinguishes the meek is not your power and accomplishment, but how little you make of those things. And instead of making much of yourself with those things, you use those things to bless those who don't have them. And when you actually love the people that you serve, you don't even need credit for it. Because the love and service is the joy and the reward itself. You actually forget about the notion of getting credit. Because the meek is driven by what he or she can make of others and who they can become. I have four girls in middle school and high school, and they're babysitters, and we point out to them all the time, do you recognize that you're the most happy when you babysit? Because this is what happens when they babysit. They forget about themselves. They get focused on the joy and happiness of others and using all of their resources, their creativity and their energy to make someone else happy. They're the happiest at that moment. And here's the thing. The promise about in this blessing is amazing. The promise is not coincidental either. It's not arbitrary. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Remember that time you got really twisted up about what should have been yours or what others owe you or how they should pay you back? Remember that the time that you got really twisted up about how other people should behave towards you and what they owe you? And how you have a right to be angry with them, that fantasy life inside of you where you go round and round in circles about what they owe you. At that moment, you feel the very opposite of this blessing, don't you? right? In that moment, we feel like we have nothing. And we deserve so much, but I have nothing. But when you find yourself caught up in the joy of devoting your energy and imagination to loving others, you know what you feel like in that moment? You feel like you have the world. The world does not belong to the haughty and ambitious. Even if they have big numbers in their bank account, they never have enough. The world belongs to those who serve it, the meek. One writer said it this way, Christ saying, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, while he who loses his life will save it, becomes quite clear in its meaning when all of this is considered. God himself lives a life of self-emptying love. He lost himself in his love for creation that he may gain it back from its rebellion and decay. We frequently want God to join us in our selfish path of anxiety and control. We see the things that trouble us and say, why doesn't God do something? We want Zeus, but we have something better. We have Jesus. Two qualifiers before we get to the conclusion. First, know this. Meekness is not the permission to be abused. Godly meekness is very bizarre because it loves its enemies. So you grieve, and we fight against, and we report, and even flee abuse, because in abuse, two people are being destroyed, both the victim and the abuser. The meekness that's actually the fruit of being a recipient of God's redeeming and forgiving grace grieves and acts both on behalf of the victim and their pain and the abuser, because to abuse is to bring about your own self-destruction. So meekness is not permission to be abused. The other thing is, meekness is not the opposite of power or ambition. It's about how you purpose your power and ambition. It's hardly remarkable when a powerful person makes much of themselves and their power. On the other hand, it's a tremendously profound thing when a person of great influence gets low and is gentle. Meekness is actually not at odds with ambition. It's actually a prerequisite for godly ambition. In the very same sermon Jesus preaches, toward the end, as he starts to give application, he says, here's one of my big applications. Seek first the kingdom of God. There is no ambition you have in your life anywhere as big as seeking the kingdom of God. All of your ambitions pale in comparison to seeking the kingdom of God. Meekness and godly ambition are not at odds. Meekness and selfish ambition are. The godly ambition of the meek actually far outstrips our small-minded ambition for ourselves. Closing, how do you get this? How do we get in on this? And as I thought about this, I was reminded of a time when all the RUF campus ministers were together several years ago, and Tim Keller taught at our training. And he got up in front of 140 RUF campus ministers, ordained teaching elders in the PCA, you know, in our late 20s, early 30s, handful of guys in their 40s. And he smirked. I'll never forget what he did. He smirked and he looked at a room of 140 very young pastors. And he said, most of y'all haven't suffered enough to be very useful in the kingdom. And we laughed awkwardly. And he kind of laughed, but we could tell he meant it. And he went on to explain that humility is the chief virtue of God's people. And he said, humility is actually something you can't seek, you can't really work toward. You can't set yourself to be more humble. He said, humility is something that happens to you. The question is, will you accept it when it comes? Will you grit your teeth in anger and in self-determination to take more control? Or submit to the humility that suffering invites. And suffering is not just pain. It's the pain that you can't understand and you can't master. It's pain that we can't seem to find any answers for. Here's my invitation. Here's my exhortation. Take advantage of this opportunity of physical, social, and economic vulnerability to see that all of your plans for saving and securing our lives, it's been killing us, actually. And let grace, a creator God who delights to take up his cross in suffering grace to redeem those who were formerly his enemies and make them his family. Grace means that you have done nothing to commend yourself before your creator beyond anyone else. That it's just the fact that he is kind to people who have forfeited that right. That he's merciful, that he's love, and that it's not just his mercy today, but his mercies are new every day. Let his grace destroy your sense of self so that you won't have a sense of self, but so that you'll come to enjoy embracing his example of meekness and get caught up in love for him and love for your neighbor. And you may find that at some point, if you just... You might even have forgotten to think about your own happiness because you are too happy for others and that the world has become yours. In Matthew 11, Jesus reflects on his own meekness, but before he does it, he introduces his thought this way. He says, right beforehand, he says, "Father, you have hidden things like this of the kingdom from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed these things to children." And with that introduction, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The reason that Jesus says little children are going to understand this is because children implicitly know they can't take care of themselves. They implicitly know that they're only safe and they only flourish in the provision and under the care of something, someone bigger and more powerful. They're implicitly aware of their smallness and their limits. They know they're only safe if someone bigger than them cares for them. Accept this opportunity that this moment affords all of us. It's an invitation to wisdom. It's an invitation to a true understanding of our need for the mercy and care of God, that despite all that we have made of ourselves and all that we have made for ourselves, we are weak, but he is strong. He is the only one victorious against the things that threaten to destroy us all. Look to the cross, look to the empty tomb, and enjoy meekness, the meekness of his character and the meekness of his character working itself out in your life. Let's pray. Father, these words are hard to think about. They don't seem like they can work. They don't seem at first like something attractive. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work on us, but this morning, but also in this season, to have a true understanding of ourselves and even our limits and our vulnerabilities, but also alongside of that, a true understanding of the cross, a true understanding of your love, a true experience of your grace, the sure knowledge that in Jesus, all that we have, all that we need, we will have. In your name we pray. Amen.